Somebody once asked me what I look like when I go fishing. Well, when it's raining, this is it. Oops, excuse me, rain. I got this really cool hood. It's actually like a little house that you can wear when it's raining and windy and cold. This is usually what I wear on the May trip because it can even be snowing up in Wisconsin. But, oh wait, the rain has stopped. The sun is now shining. We can take the coat off. I can get the Velcro undone. We can take the sun, the sun's shining. We're warming up. There. Now, it's still a little chilly. So I'll continue to wear the bibs. But, you know, the nice thing about these bibs are you can just rip like that on the legs. And you come right out. Oh, did I tell you that this suit is made out of Gore-Tex? It ain't cheap stuff, but boy, it keeps the weather out. Right, Lori? You probably have some Gore-Tex stuff. Bear with me just a moment here. Oh, this feels better. Now, when it's not too windy and the temperatures are kind of mild, I wear my nice Under Armour hoodie here. Do I look good in red?
Yes.
And so, it's getting warmer. It's getting warmer. So I better shed the Under Armour here. Wear my lucky Wabascang walleye shirt. Very lightweight fabric. Very cool to wear in the warmer weather. It's got fabric that breathes. And see all these cool pockets? I mean, I could stuff sandwiches or anything I want. I could stuff my live bait in my pocket. This is also my good luck shirt. If I want to catch some nice fish, I always wear this thing. Oh, speaking of good luck things, my socks. You can't see them here. I was given these socks a few years ago, and it says, I'm going to catch something. And it's a tradition that on the first time out, I always wear these socks. And thus far, they have always worked. They're cool. They got the embroidered fly rods on and everything.
That's fine.
Good. I mean, it's really getting hot in here. You're wondering when it's going to stop. This is such a neat shirt. Feel the fabric on this. You sweat in this thing, and I'm not advertising or anything. And you can sweat in this thing, and it pulls the sweat right off of you, and it evaporates. It's an incredible shirt.
I've been sick.
Says, but you know something? Oh, I forgot my booty hat. What do you think I look in this little device here? That's when the sun is really hot. Is this style or what? Now you could look at all of this stuff and say one of two things. Either this guy is a fisherman, or he's a walking advertisement for Cabela's and Gore-Tex and Under Armour and St. Croix rods. I may look like a fisherman, But looks aren't everything. I may look like one, but I may know nothing whatsoever about fishing. The appearance can be deceiving. We look at people and we see one thing on the surface, but then we realize that there's someone else inside. And it makes us wonder about, you know, how people perceive us. We are all outward signs of an inward reality, and advertisers had the genius to figure this out, that when they can establish a link between a product and its packaging, they can merge those things together and you will log it into your memory. Excuse me. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I'm going to say some phrases and I want you to complete them, okay? Or identify the person in question. Tony the Tiger. Mr. Whipple. Okay. The lady who flips the letters on Wheel of Fortune. Okay. A girl walking in the rain with an umbrella. Okay. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Mm-hmm. Good. Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. Mm-mm, good. Did I hear that? Campbell's suit. Snap, crackle, pop. Okay. Good to the last drop. Mm-hmm. The loneliest job in the world. Oh, more of you knew that than I thought would. We are settlers. We settle for things. Close, direct TV. I threw a new one in there on you. You know, the associations between outside and inside get embedded in our brains, and it should not come as a surprise that the same is true for us. We are making impressions every day. We don't have an inkling of how we may be rubbing off on another person. We may not know if we are rubbing someone the wrong way. And how we come across leads people to conclude that we are either the kind of people the world needs more of, or the kind of people the world could do without. And this is the concern of Paul in today's lesson from Philippians. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. You know what they say imitation is. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, but it's not flattery that we're talking about. Jesus didn't call us to flatter anyone. As Christ's followers, we are in this world to live like and to love like Jesus Christ. And we like this passage except for one thing. It's right in that 17th verse. I want you to join in imitating me, Paul said. Now that strikes us. It's a little strange. You know, in other places in the epistles, Paul is very self-effacing. He says, of all the sinners, I am sinner number one. In other places, he says, I am the least among men. But here he is not self-effacing. Oh, he said, I want you to join in imitating me. Now, Paul says it here. He says it in Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians. I want you to imitate me. Now, he must have skipped school the day the lesson was on humility. Imitate me. Really? Really? You want to be a Christian? I'll show you a Christian. Imitate me. Sounds a little bit like Trump, doesn't he? Paul said,
And in this passage, Paul goes on to say he gets all weepy when he thinks about the enemies of the cross. In here, he doesn't specify who the enemies are. Perhaps they are the Gentiles, the pagans, and the Jews from outside the church. Or maybe the problem is with the members inside the church. He doesn't say. Except, he says, their God is their belly. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Does that mean they have lunch and dinner every day at the Chinese buffet? Their God is their belly. Does that mean they're foodies, or they devote the weekend to filling their bellies full of beer? Whoever they were, Paul said there needed to be an antidote to their negative impact. Don't imitate them, is what he's saying. I want you to imitate me. Now suppose I stood in the pulpit and said, it's time we started acting like Christians around here. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to start by having you all, everyone, imitate me. Follow my example. And I wonder how that would go over. I think it probably wouldn't work. But just to let you know, I don't want anyone imitating me. I don't want people looking over my shoulder and taking notes on everything I say and do. I don't want them following me all over the place, asking me questions all the time. I don't want to run the risk that someone's going to have the temerity to point out the inconsistencies between what I preach and what I practice. I don't want anybody imitating my outside or my in. I don't want people to repeat the mistakes that I have made and then turn around and blame me in the whole process when things go wrong. No, I don't want any disciples. It's hard enough being a disciple of Jesus Christ on my own. Now, in fairness to Paul, this is not about an inflated ego. What he says is not what it seems. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In other words, I am a co-imitator with you. Together, we are going to work at and challenge one another to be imitators of Jesus together. But not only looking to Paul and Jesus, but he goes on to say, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. No, he's not pointing to himself, but rather he's pointing to Jesus and all who have made his way their way. Now, I don't need to tell you that we have a lot of bad examples to follow in this world. Parents of teenage children are worried sick that they're going to be taken in by the wrong crowd and that they are going to imitate their behaviors. There are plenty of examples that we don't want to hold up. I doubt that there are many of us here who watching the Grammy Awards or any TV or series or movie would say, yep, that's what I want my child to become. No. But the more important question here is you, not Paul, not the church in Philippi. The important question has to do with you, and that is, are you the kind of person that someone would want to imitate? You know, we're living at a time when there is a lot of judgment directed at the church, and a lot of it is deserved. The church is perceived by those outside it as being judgmental and hypocritical, and concerned with things that aren't of concern to the most people, and not concerned about the things which it should be concerned about. And remember the church, and please remember this, the church is judged by the kind of people it produces. That's the bottom line. The church is judged. We are all judged based on the kind of lives that are produced here and when we go out there. What is it that people see? The world sees Christians majoring minors. They don't hear people like us telling our stories, telling the stories of faith and what the presence of Jesus Christ means to us. We don't take the time to make relationships with people. We don't talk with them about their questions because Christians don't have questions. They don't have doubts. Baloney. They long to have someone talk with them, somebody who knows about faith, to talk with them about struggles and questions. Now, I want to tell you a story about Betty Dawson. I did not ask her permission on this. She's in here in the second row. She might throw things at me. But a couple of years ago, Betty was in the Kingsbury Rehab Hospital. She spent several weeks there, and while she was there, she had a surprising conversation with one of the nurses. One day, the nurse told Betty, said, "You have helped me make some changes in my life." Betty didn't have a clue of what she was talking about. "What did I do?" And the nurse said, "I notice you every evening reading your Bible and a devotional." Betty says, "I do that all the time. It's just what I do." And then the nurse said that she hadn't opened the Bible in years, and she hadn't set foot in a church even longer. She was a stressed single mom who knew something was missing in her life, and there was something about Betty that said, "She's got it, and I want it. I want to be like her." And she said, because of Betty, she started reading the Bible. She said she and her son were now starting to visit churches. Betty never asked her, "Do you read the Bible?" She didn't ask her, "Are you saved?" No. She was just going about doing what she does, being a disciple of Jesus and practicing the spiritual disciplines. And this nurse knew that this lady is more alive than most of the residents that she cared for. Betty's spiritual discipline spoke to someone's heart, and she had no idea it was happening. A year ago, a Bible study was going on at the Emmanuel African American Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. 9 members of the church and their pastor were in a circle, and a young man, a white man named Dylan Roof, walked in. And they welcomed him to be in their Bible study, and he was a part of the study. And after it was over, they prayed. And as they prayed, he pulled out a gun and shot every one of them dead. He said he did it because he hoped it would ignite a race war. And then, getting into his computer, they discovered all kinds of pictures of him holding white supremacy banners and the Confederate flag, and we know the bold action that the legislature in South Carolina finally took to take that Confederate flag down. But just a few days after the murders, the focus shifted from the church to the courtroom, where the family members and friends of those victims had the opportunity to speak directly to Dylan Roof. One of them was Nadine Collier, the daughter of one of the victims. And she said this, you took something very precious from me. I will never see my mother again. I will never hear her voice. I will never hold her again. But I forgive you. And God, have mercy on your soul. You hurt people. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you, so I must forgive you. And one person after another addressed that young man who sat there with an expressionless face, each one saying in their own way, I forgive you. Dylann Roof deserved hate in return for his hatred, but what he got instead was forgiveness from the very people whose lives he ripped apart. No one saw it coming in that courtroom, and what happened was something that only people of faith can understand. These grief-stricken people chose forgiveness over hatred. I mean, who does that? Well, if you're not a Christian, you won't get it. You see, the lives of those members of the Emmanuel AME Church had been transformed at one point or another by imitating the only life that was worth imitating. You know, authentic Christianity has never made sense in this violent world that operates on the principles of revenge and a pound of flesh and a life for a life. And sadly, this is a foreign idea in many of our churches. We've exchanged transformed lives for showing up on Sunday and going through the motions, sharing with our brothers and sisters in community, sharing out of our lives to help one another grow in faith has been exchanged for fellowship time, with coffee and donuts included. In-depth study that inspires and challenges us to be imitators of Jesus Christ have been exchanged for 45 to 60 minutes of Sunday school, where we have the same circular conversations that we have had as long as anyone can remember. You know, when we swap following Jesus for merely admiring him or agreeing him, we are left with nothing more costly than the Boy Scouts oath and standards for the Rotary Club membership. When that happens, when we make that exchange, we put up with all kinds of petty behaviors in the church. We don't say anything when we gossip about one another. We don't say anything when untruths are said about someone. We pout when we don't get our way in church decisions. We let it be known when we don't like some part of the service or the church music. That's what you get when you swap authentic Christianity for a conventional kind. Paul said, brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. Because those who do that, he says back in verse 15, are mature. They are the ones that Paul says in Corinthians 3 that you are a letter of Christ. You are the letter of his love, and you spread that letter wherever you go. And so I'd ask this morning, are you the person on the outside that you are on the inside? Back in the year 130, when the church was under persecution, a letter was written to a man named Dionysius. And it was explaining who the Christians of that time were. And I want to read this for you. And I know we're running a little bit on time, but please bear with me, because this encapsulates not only what Christians were back then, but what we should be now. Christians are not distinguished from the rest of mankind by country or by speech or by dress, for they do not use a different language or practice a peculiar life. They are not champions of a human doctrine, as some are, but they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities and follow the customs of the land in clothing and food and other matters of daily life. Yet the condition of citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful and admittedly strange. They live in countries of their own, but simply as sojourners. They share the life of citizens. They endure the lot of foreigners. Every foreign land to them is a fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign land. They offer the common table, not the common bed. They exist in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They spend their existence upon earth, but their citizenship is heaven. They obey the established laws, and in their own lives they surpass the laws. They love all people and are persecuted by all. They are put to death, and they gain new life. They are poor, and they make many rich. They lack everything, and in everything they abound. They are dishonored, and their dishonor becomes their glory. They are reviled and are justified. They are abused, and they bless. They are insulted and repay insult with honor. They do good and are punished as evildoers, and in their punishment they rejoice as gaining new life therein. The Jews war against them as aliens, and the Greeks persecute them, and they hate them, and they can find no ground for their enmity. In a word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. The soul is spread through all the members of the body, and Christians through all the cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, but it is not of the body. Christians dwell in the world, but they are not of the world. I want you to remember today that we are utterly dependent upon examples to learn what it means to be a Christian. Let's pray that we imitate the right examples. Let's pray that we will be the right examples. Amen.